You turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 32. Luke records this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied just to human beings, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard about what happened. And then some young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." And Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear seized the whole church and everyone who heard about these events. Father, as we come to your word, speak to us, we pray. Help us to hear what you want us to hear, so that we may be who you want us to be and do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to springboard off this text today and get a little bit topical and talk about financial resource in the life of the church. Last week I mentioned that here in Acts, the Spirit of God falls to enable the people of God to enact the mission of God. And important, I think, for us to get our heads around today is that this mission is not just something that they do. It's not just something that is enacted. It's something that is also embodied. It's part of who they are. When Jesus comes and says that this is what the kingdom of God is like, the place where the last are first and the first are last, where the poor and the hungry are blessed and satisfied, and then says that because he's here, that kingdom is here. It's no wonder or surprise to us that when his Spirit falls on the church, it enables them to become a radical example of what that kingdom looks like in its life, in their life there together. And some of what we have just read, I think it sounds almost utopian in its wording. Luke records all of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. They shared everything they had. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, people sold houses or land and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet to distribute to those who were in need. We're reminded in reading this of what is almost a parallel text back in Acts chapter 2, where Luke writes there, "They devoted themselves, the disciples, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were being performed. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." This is a community which so embodies Jesus, which so embodies the values of the kingdom of God that it can't help being as Jesus together. The literal kind of body of Christ, as Paul is going to refer to them later on in his letter to the Corinthian church. And here in what we've just read, Luke, he records two specific examples to kind of hammer his point home. The first is of someone who is going to become something of a hero to us later on in the book of Acts. Joseph, also called Barnabas, the name by which we will hear about him from now on. It means son of encouragement, and he lives up to his name. He sells a field, Luke records, this block of land that he owns, and he comes and lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. This act of selfless, kind of reckless generosity, consistent with what has been the practice of the people at the time. If there's a need, those who can help out, they help out. They take seriously Jesus' teaching of not storing up treasure in heaven, but instead in living in the kinds of investments which matter in the economy of the kingdom of God. The ones which are less about building up reserves for ourselves and more about learning to give away. There's no kind of easy way to say this, but this doesn't sound like wise investment practice. It doesn't sound like rainy day nest egg building either. This approach is completely foreign to the materialism which leeches through every aspect of our culture, the finding of ourselves in the things that we own. It also, I think it must be said, when it comes to the life of the church, it doesn't sound like tithing either, this idea of giving 10% of what we have back to God. In fact, I think the word tithing perhaps has done its day in the life of the church. I challenge anyone to come and show me how in the switch between the Old and the New Testament, in and through the life of Jesus, who comes and fulfills and extends the law of the Old Testament further than it was ever intended to go, and in the life of this community that we see here, that tithing is still a prescribed norm for the life of the church, because I don't think it is. For us who like to have nice and tidy kind of guidelines about this sort of thing, there's no such comfort here when we encounter stories like this. What we see on display instead in this spirit-filled community is so much more than that. It's probably best described as stewardship, an understanding that whatever we have, we only have because it is the gift of God, and therefore it should be held out to Him, open-handed for Him to use for what He wants, a gift which should be used with the same generosity with which it has been bestowed, and invested in things which are consistent with the kingdom on earth. This isn't 10% for God, we see in the book of Acts. This is 100% for God. I think it's what Jesus commends in the Gospels, in Mark and Luke. He's sitting in the temple, watching the rich come in and pay their temple tax, and then a woman comes in, humble-looking. She puts in just a few small coins, and Jesus says that she has given more than anyone else combined. Stories like this, I wonder, they compel us to examine our own hearts just a little. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he famously said that the last part of a person to be converted is their wallet. And that truth, I think, it's uncomfortably true still for us today as well. It begs some questions, I think, for people like me, wealthy people like me. A couple of years back, I told you about this website, globalrichlist.com. You go there, and either by your income or by your material possessions, you kind of enter the figures, and it tells you where you sit in terms of the economy of the world. I did that again this week based on what we own. I think we live quite modestly. I'm in the top 7% of this world. Top 7%. We come to passages like this, it asks questions of wealthy people like me. Are our finances a subject of prayer? Do we invite God into our financial decisions, both big and small? Are we regularly generous with what we have in ways that are perhaps not always consistent with meeting our financial goals? Do we make efforts to spend the money that God has gifted us with in ways that are consistent with his kingdom. A few weeks back, TFN New Zealand released their edition for 2018 of the New Zealand Ethical Fashion Guide. You can go and download it there on their website. It lists every brand of clothing that is sold here in New Zealand, and it rates each of those companies based on how ethical their production is. What are the conditions like for the people who manufacture the clothes? What kind of hours do they have to work? What are their wages? Because the reality is that there are millions of people around our world who are working in factories right now, many of them in slave-like conditions to produce the things that we just take for granted. And it caused me a minor kind of crisis in Rebel Sport 2 weeks back. I was buying some new running shoes, and I had it down to two pairs, and the Nikes were cheaper, but the Adidas shoes were a whole grade more ethical in the Tier Fund guide. And so I bought the Adidas shoes, not so that I can be up here to humble brag to you all about what a great person I am or that I now go for runs, but that because I think that it matters. I think that how we spend our money, the heart behind it shows where our hearts are. We have been made aware we can't say that we don't know when people like Tier Fund put these things in our faces. Finally, if this church is your home, passages like the one today, if this is your family in Christ, it compels us to ask, are you giving to the work that we're doing here together as well? I can't offer a nice, tidy kind of percentage on what that giving should look like, but the testament of the community here in the book of Acts seems to be very much that the standard is just selfless generosity. It's part of the common life of the early church to give sacrificially to the work that the church is doing. Are you invested in the work that we're doing here? Unapologetically, finances are a part of that work. You're not going to see any Mercedes Benzes parked out in the staff car parking. We want to put that money to work for what God has called us to be and do here as his people at Central Baptist. Speaking of together, that's what the second story here in Acts chapter 5 is all about. Because what happens to Ananias and Sapphira is an example, really, I think, of how seriously God takes the countercultural shape of this community as it begins to come together. Following in the footsteps of Barnabas and others, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell some land, and they come and bring a portion of the sales, and they lay it there at the feet of the apostles for the community to use. Now, there's no rule anywhere that if somebody sells something, they have to give 100% of the profits from it back to the church. That's not what the problem is here. But the implication is, and what Peter picks up on, is that Ananias and Sapphira, they want everyone to think that they're being as equally generous as everybody else, when in reality, that isn't who they are. John Stott says on this passage that they want to have all the prestige of sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. The sin isn't that they keep some of the money. The sin is that within the intimacy of this community, they are greedy and they lie about it. And so seriously is this breach of trust taken. So much is this the exact opposite of the type of community that the Spirit of God is at work to form, that both Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead there on the spot. Luke records this because I think he wants us to realize that God takes incredibly seriously the way in which this community is to be shaped. Here at the beginning, where it matters the most, is an example for all time about the kind of transparency and intimacy that this community is to embody with one another. And again, it must be said, it's challenging for us, I think. Because my experience in the church has been that today people are quite happy to draw barriers around what's public and what's personal. There are some subjects, and money is right up the top of that list, that we just don't talk about. That's my private business. That's not yours. There's things that we're happy to leave over here, where we're happy to be followers of Jesus in appearance, perhaps. But behind the scenes, there's still a whole lot that we're kind of holding back there for ourselves, out of the reach of God and out of the reach of this community to speak into them as well. And I wonder, when we do that, have we really captured the fullness of who God is calling us to be? Have we really captured his dream for who we are to be here as the church together as well? Because there's no aspect of our lives that the gospel isn't supposed to touch. There's no attitude of heart or mind that doesn't need to be passed through the lens of the gospel and asked how it needs to be transformed and made new in light of what Jesus is doing here in our world. So I wonder, given the emphasis in the text here today, in relation to your finances, the things you own, how willing are you to talk about how much you earn or what you have and what you do with it? The opposite of the lies that we find here in the story of Ananias and Sapphira is the transparency which so characterizes the life of the rest of the church. All of the believers were one in heart and mind, Luke records there in our passage. And research suggests that more than sex or politics or religion, that out there in our world, money is perhaps the number one kind of conversational taboo. It's the one thing that we don't want to talk about out there. So in here, I guess I'm asking the question, are there those of us who are having these kinds of conversations with people around us? Are we open to being accountable to fellow followers of Jesus about our money, what we do with it? Are we open to our perspectives being challenged and reshaped by those interactions? Can I challenge you this morning on that? Those of you who are in life groups here, is this something you talk about with your life groups? Do you enjoy these kinds of conversations together? Do you challenge and encourage one another in this respect? Those of you who've got friends sitting around you here this morning, are your finances a topic of conversation ever? Do you talk about this stuff as followers of Jesus? Do you ask how best to put what he has given you to use? Can I challenge you this morning? Maybe it's something to be considering. Because going deep on topics like this, pressing into vulnerable kind of transparency, that is a building block of vulnerable community. I've watched Christian communities flourish when this kind of transparency is sought after. And on the flip side, I've watched Christian communities fall apart when it isn't being practiced. So here in Acts 4 and 5, two challenges this morning with respect to money and the things that we own. First, in our response to what we have, do we see ourselves as stewards? Stewards of what God has given us. Do we hold the things we own lightly? Are we ready to use them with the same generosity with which they have been bestowed? And secondly, a challenge that the processing of that, it isn't meant to happen on our own. It happens in community. There is a challenge here to seek a deeper measure of accountability and transparency amongst the family of God. in order, I think, that we would better embody together who he is calling us to be in this world. Arriving at sections of scripture like this, tricky stories like this, I think it's really tempting for us to try and kind of contextualize it a little, like measure the gap between where we sit today and where those first ever believers sat way back then. And yes, there is a sense in which the book of Acts has a once for all time kind of quality to it. There are things which happen here in the book of Acts which we will never be able to replicate, try as hard as we might. It will be impossible. God has done it already. But here also, at its most utopian and idealistic, in the life of the early church, still I think we do catch a glimpse here of humanity freed from selfish ambition, from greed, from all of the things which, blown out to a much wider scale, are responsible for all of the inequalities and the mess that we see in the world around us today. There is absolutely no reason for us sitting here to believe that what they were doing back then is any less radical than it appears to be for us today, or to think that there was some kind of external motivation involved that we're not aware of. It's simply not the case. This is plainly and simply here in Acts chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the work of God's Spirit. Here we see a little glimpse, I think, of the kingdom of God, a glimpse of a new heaven and a new earth, a new design for God's community, the church. The church which is to be his pattern for that change in the world. The mission of God, I said at the start, it's not just something we do, it's something that we embody. It's within us. It starts in us surrendering all that we are to Jesus, in allowing him to take over every single area of our lives, to reform them, to reshape them, to make them new in his image once again. And today the main example of that was money. And my prayer is that you walk away from this and seriously consider what we've been talking about here this morning. Because nothing gets under our skin quite like money does. Nothing convinces us that we no longer have a need for God like money does. We have enough of it. We're perfectly sufficient on our own. Faith is no longer required. I think it's why Paul writes to Timothy later on and says that he encourages him to live a simple life, to live humbly, and he says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil there in that letter. Because money would convince us that we have no longer any need for God, but there's a way out of that. There's a calling of the Spirit into a new kind of life, one which is marked by radical generosity. It's a call to stewardship. And there's a calling there into new community as well. A community which is marked by transparency and by openness, to be those who share at a deeper level. It's a calling, I think, to go and be the church, to go and be the church. And so in this and in every area, may we go and do exactly that. Amen.